Let's turn next together to the book of Genesis in our Bibles, to Genesis chapter 28. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, Genesis 28 is on page 22. In Genesis 28 this morning, we're going to be considering the first 9 verses. Let's pray before we read. Lord, you've told us that your word has been breathed out by your Holy Spirit and is useful. And we pray that that would be true here this morning as we read, Lord, as I preach, that this word would be a useful word. Specifically, Lord, that it would be used by your Holy Spirit to rebuke us, to correct us, to instruct us, to train us in righteousness, that we might leave here this morning more prepared for good works in this world. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 28. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him. You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So, when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. This is the word of God. Do any of you kids like to cook? Some of you like to cook, right? I'm not great at cooking. One of the reasons I like to, one of the things I've learned about cooking is that it's important to get things in the right order. So let's imagine that we're going to make pancakes this afternoon. Sounds really good. Now I've learned that if you do things out of order, that you won't get the right result. That if you start with all the right ingredients, if you begin to cook the ingredients before you've put them together. Say you cook the pancakes before you put the flour in them. Things won't turn out right if you don't get things in the right order. And I think that that's what this story is really about. It's about getting things in the right order. And I want you kids and all of you really to pay attention to that. If that doesn't make sense now, it will later in the sermon. But this story is about getting things in the right order, specifically in the Christian life, getting obedience and faith in the right order. That's really what this story is about. Before we begin to really understand the story, we have to remember where we are in the book of Genesis. It's been a couple weeks since we've been here, so let's remember. If you have your Bible, you can glance back in your Bible and remember where we've been the past few times we've been in Genesis. The big context of the book of Genesis that we're dealing with is the story of Abraham's family. We remember that God drew Abraham out of Ur the Chaldees and called him and said to Abraham, "I'm going to make you and your descendants, my people. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to dwell with you." He gave him all these promises that we call covenant promises. And God said to Abraham, "These promises belong to you and to your children after you." Abraham finally had the son that God promised Isaac. And Abraham, near the end of his life, in a very official way, passed those promises on to his son Isaac. He says, "Now these promises are yours." Ishmael didn't get the promises. Isaac did get the promises of God. Near the end of his life, we see the same pattern repeated with Isaac. And this is where we were last time we were in Genesis, that Isaac, near the end of his life, wanted to do the same thing his dad did. He wanted to pass on the promises to his son. The problem was that Isaac had two sons, and he had to choose one. And Isaac loved his son Esau more than he loved his son Jacob. And so he decided, Esau's the oldest one. I like him more. He's a hunter. He's a manly man. So I'm going to give him the promises and the blessings of the covenant. And that's what his plan was. But Jacob, under the guidance of his mother, Rebecca, decided we got a different plan. Jacob was the one who was supposed to get the promises. That's what God said when he was born. And so Rebecca decided, we've got a way to do this. And they tricked Isaac. And you remember that Isaac is blind or next to blind. And somehow Jacob goes in, he has some food, and he's able to make Isaac believe that he's Esau. And so Isaac is tricked into giving Jacob the blessing of the covenant. And that's what we see back in chapter 27, especially in verses 39 and 40, where Isaac answers Jacob and blesses him with the blessing he intended to give to Esau. Esau comes into that scene. He's distraught. He's upset. Give me a blessing too, O my father. And yet Jacob or Isaac says, here's the blessing I can give to you. And it's really not much of a blessing, sort of a mixed blessing or mostly a curse. Esau doesn't get the blessing. This was God's purpose all along. Now, at the end of that story, we were introduced to a point of tension where Rebecca learns that Esau plans to kill Jacob. He's so angry that he's going to kill his brother and maybe get the promises and the inheritance that way. Rebecca learns of this plot by Esau and goes back to her husband Isaac and says, you need to send Jacob away. She doesn't tell him about the threat against his life, but she says, you need to send him away because I couldn't stand it if my baby had a bad wife. If my little boy took one of these Canaanite women, I would be heartbroken. You need to send him away. And that's what brings us to chapter 28. So Isaac calls Jacob and blesses him and directs him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And he sends him away. And then the first remarkable thing we want to see is what he says to his son, Jacob. After he commands him to go in verses 1 and 2, look at verse 3. He says, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. What's really remarkable is that something has happened to Isaac between chapter 27 and chapter 28. In chapter 27, Isaac wanted to hold the blessing and give them to Esau, and God providentially worked through Rebekah's sinfulness and deceit to give the blessings to Jacob. And Isaac had to come to terms with that. He had to come to terms with the fact that God has decided to give Jacob the blessing and not Esau. And something has happened in Isaac's heart, hasn't it? Something has happened so that now when he's getting ready to send Jacob away, he gives Jacob a blessing now. He gives this blessing willingly, and he gives it in a way that really reveals that he has come to submit himself to God's plan. In other words, Isaac is on board with what God is doing. God has decided Jacob's the inheritor of the promise. Isaac is on board. He's come to see it's fruitless to work against the plan of God. So the first thing we then, having understood all that, that's all by way of context. Now we get to our story itself. Verse 1, Isaac calls Jacob, blesses him and directs him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Jacob, it's really important whom you choose for a wife. It's really important that you pick the right wife, that you have a wife that's from the right family. This isn't Isaac being snobby. It's not Isaac being racist. It's Isaac being faithful to the covenant. Isaac doesn't mention Jacob's mom. He doesn't say to Jacob, your mom is really scared. He doesn't, whether or not Isaac knows that Esau is going to kill him is not really, we don't know that. But Isaac doesn't rely on Rebekah's concern. Rather, he takes the concern to himself and says, we are concerned that you not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And so he sends him specifically and directly back home. You need to go back to the motherland. You need to go back to where we came from, back to Haran. Specifically, you need to go find your uncle Laban. This is where, if you remember, this is where Isaac got his wife. Not only is it where Abraham came from, but when it's time for Isaac to get his wife, Abraham sends a servant back home to find a wife from the same family. And this is important. It gives us the sense of what's going to become later important in the Bible, that God's people marry within the people of God. There's a hint here or an echo of what's going to become stronger later on in the Pentateuch. You'll remember that the first people to hear the book of Genesis were the wandering Israelites. Moses wrote all this stuff down for the Israelites who were wandering in the wilderness that they might be prepared to live with God and to live for God in the promised land. Later on in the Pentateuch, they were going to receive a law in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, that says, you must not Take as a wife for your sons anyone from the surrounding peoples. You must not give your children in marriage to them. So there was a coming law that they didn't have yet, but this is a hint of the law to come, that it's not okay to take a Canaanite wife. In the Old Testament, that was sort of, it was divided along ethnic lines because God had chosen one group of ethnic people. But this remains, in effect, a law for the people of God even today. Now, let's be clear. So for you who are young and not yet married, there are no ethnic requirements for your spouse. You can marry any ethnicity God leads you to. That's totally okay. That's not part of the law of God any longer. But the law of God is still in place, that those of you who are young must marry within the family of God. You cannot, you must not marry outside of the church. You have to marry somebody else who is a Christian. This is the law of God. It begins here in Genesis, but it carries on through to the new covenant. And this is what Isaac is concerned with, that Jacob find the right wife. And he doesn't send a servant like his father Abraham has done. He sends Jacob himself, perhaps because he knows Esau is strong at his heels, perhaps just because he wants peace in his home. So Isaac puts this requirement upon his son Jacob. You have to go. You have to go back home. You have to go to Laban, and he gives him very specific instructions about what family to go to. And there you need to find a wife. This requirement isn't something that Isaac invented. It's clearly something that God is revealing to the people. You need to marry within the covenant. This is a requirement of the covenant. And by sending him away, it's also important that Isaac is subjecting Jacob, just like his father Abraham had done, to a life of wandering. Now for the next coming a number of years, Jacob is not going to be living at home. He'll be wandering just as father Abraham had done. Which then brings us to the question, why? Why is this so important? Why is it that Isaac is so intent on this? Well, what we want to see then is what comes next in the story and in the text. After Isaac gives direction to Jacob in verses 1 and 2, he then goes on to give him a blessing in verses 3 and 4. And to show you the importance of this, the first thing I want you to look at is back at chapter 27. Look in chapter 27 at verse 39, the first time when Isaac blessed Jacob. And look at what he says. He says to Jacob, even though he's being tricked, this is still the blessing he's giving to Jacob. He says, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." This is the blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob on the day when he was tricked. Basically, may you be strong and stronger than your brother. That's the blessing he gave. But look at the blessing he gives now in chapter 28, beginning in verse 3. He says, "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Do you see the difference between those two blessings? One is very argumentative. May you win over your brother. May you be blessed in an earthly way and be strong. But then when he has the chance to do it right, Isaac blesses him with an even greater blessing. And in chapter 28, verses 3 and 4, what he's doing is repeating the Abrahamic covenant. And he's giving to Jacob the fullness of the Abrahamic covenant. He's giving to him everything that Abraham had been promised, everything that Isaac has been promised, now belongs to Jacob. Peoples, land, and blessing to all the peoples of the world. I want to point out three things from this blessing. The first is the name that's used for God, verse 3. Isaac begins by saying, "God Almighty bless you." If you like to know a little bit of Hebrew, and some of you will know this name of God, it's the name El Shaddai. El Shaddai means God Almighty, speaks of his strength, his ability to do what he's promised to do. What's even more important is that this is only the second time that this name of God is used in the Bible. The first time is Genesis 17, when God calls Abraham and he says to Abraham, "I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty, and here are the promises I'm giving to you." By naming himself El Shaddai and then giving Abraham these promises, he's convincing Abraham that these promises will come true. And when Isaac says to Jacob, "El Shaddai bless you, God Almighty bless you," He's repeating the same name that his father Abraham had used or had heard in chapter 17. The next thing I want you to see in this blessing is the end of verse 3, where Isaac says to Jacob, God bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. Those are common phrases we've heard several times in Genesis. That you may become a company of peoples. A company of peoples. That's the first time we've heard that phrase in the book of Genesis. And it's a weird phrase. If you think about it for just a minute, it's pretty odd. What does it mean to be a company of peoples? It makes sense for Jacob to grow, to multiply, to be fruitful. But what does it mean for him to be a company of peoples? It's one thing to be a great people. It's another thing to be a company of peoples. And by saying this, by prophesying that he become a company of peoples, Isaac is getting at two things. The first is that Jacob is going to have not just one son, but how many? He's going to have lots. He's going to have 11 and then really 12 sons. And in these 12 sons that turn into the 12 tribes of Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel, we see that Jacob literally does become not just one people, but he becomes a company of peoples. And that the covenant now out of Jacob, it came to one person from Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob. But at Jacob is the turn. At Jacob is where now Jacob has the right to give the covenant promises to all of his sons. And all of the tribes of Israel are going to receive the covenant promises that Jacob has. So that's the first way in which he becomes a covenant or a company of peoples. The second thing this speaks to is the fact that throughout history now, the church, all the covenant people of God, are going to be gathering people from the world. And this is a hint of what's to come, not only in the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. That God would bless his people so much, says the book of Isaiah, that the nations would come. That the nations and the different tongues and the peoples and the tribes would come to the people of God and be part of them. So that the church today is fulfilling this promise. We are now a company of peoples. None of us belong, not all of us belong to the same ethnic group. We are a company of peoples, and that's God fulfilling this promise to Jacob. The last thing I want you to see in this blessing is what he says in verse 4. He says, may God give you the blessing of Abraham to you, your offspring, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Think about that phrase, that you may possess the land of your sojourning. That is an oxymoron. Either I own it or I'm sojourning in it. If I'm sojourning, it's not mine. And if I own it, I'm not sojourning. Which one is it going to be? Well, of course, it's both. Because just like his father Abraham and his father Isaac, Jacob would be called to live in faith that the land would someday be theirs. But just like his dad and his grandpa, Jacob wouldn't inherit the land. He never came to own it. He's going to go down to Egypt at the end of his life. But he's going to live in faith that the land would belong to him, to his descendants after him. So we have these two pieces now we've looked at in the text. We have the requirement that Isaac put upon Jacob to find the right wife, and we have the blessings that Isaac gave to Jacob. And now we need to put them together, and that's when this passage gets really interesting and exciting. What is the relationship between the covenant requirement and the covenant blessing? What is the relationship? Well, if we look at the text, we begin to sort it out just by asking questions. Is it the case that Jacob has to earn the blessings of God by obeying the commandments of Isaac? Is it the case that Jacob has to find the right wife so that he might receive or earn the blessings of verses 3 and 4? No, that's not what it says. Rather, the reason Jacob should go to Paddan Aram, the reason Jacob should go and find the right wife is because he's already received the promises. This is what we mean by getting things in the right order. That Jacob receives the promises, and because he has the blessings of God, on the basis of those blessings, he's now called to obey. Because you are the covenant people, because God will bless you, go and find the right wife. Jacob's obedience to his father's commands, his obedience to the covenant requirements, finds strength and reason in the promises and in the blessings of God. He gets things in the right order by making sure that he obeys on the basis of the blessings, not in order to gain the blessings, but because they are real in his life. And to make sure that we get the point, now we see the other side. And God, in his wisdom, made sure that Jacob had a twin so that we would be forced to see what the opposite always looks like. And so we see Esau. We come now to verse 6. One of the things we see in verses 6 through 9, just almost as an interesting side note, is how it mirrors everything we saw in verses 1 to 5. The same language is used, the same sort of names for family members are used, and that's really important, and we'll see why in a minute. Why did Esau do what he did? Well, first, what did Esau do? Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan-Aram. Esau is watching all of this. Our kids are always watching. And Esau figures out Jacob's got the blessing. Jacob's going away to Padan-Aram to get a wife that dad and mom really like. And he can't. And Esau figures out that the two wives he already has, Judith and Basemath, are both Hittites. They're both Canaanites. He's finally figured out that mom and dad really don't like my family. Mom and dad really don't like my wives. And so he watches this whole thing go down with Jacob and Jacob going back home to Uncle Laban. Go to Uncle Laban, find a wife from within our family. And he watches that and he says, well, I still want the blessing, so I'll do the same thing. So Esau goes to Uncle Ishmael. You see what he's trying to do? He's trying to copy what Jacob did. If I do just what Jacob does, I'll get the blessings too. Now, it's at this point that many commentators of the Bible begin to suspect that Esau is not the smartest man in the world. In fact, I read a commentary this week that said he is slow-witted. And that might be the case. It might not be the case. But Esau is trying to earn the blessings of his father by doing what his brother did. And Esau now is going to get things out of order. He's going to try to earn the blessing by finding the right wife. And he goes to Uncle Ishmael. Uncle Ishmael, do you have anyone for me? And Uncle Ishmael gives him Mahalath as his wife. But in all of this, Esau misses the whole point, doesn't he? First of all, he goes to the wrong family. He still doesn't understand the covenant. The covenant doesn't belong to Ishmael. And Ishmael, finding a wife from that family is no better than finding a wife from the Canaanites. He should have gone back to Uncle Laban if he wanted to follow the same path, but he didn't get that. What he's living out is self-righteous obedience rather than faith in the living God. Now, this is completely understandable. It's understandable for two reasons. One, every single human heart operates the same way. Every single human heart is born operating on the basis that I can earn my way into heaven. That if I just do the right things, I can get my way to God. And not only is every human heart wired this way, every human-based religion works the same way. This is the main difference between Christianity and every other religion dreamed up in this world. Every other religion says, do this and you'll get that. Obey these five pillars and you'll get this type of heaven. Do this type of evangelism, go door to door and do these things and you'll get this type of blessings from God. It's only Christianity that reverses it and puts it in God's order, which is you have this. So go and do this. You have the blessings, so go and obey. Every human heart works this way. Every human religion works this way as well. Esau makes the mistake that we all make often, thinking that we can actually earn this. I remember being a kid several times looking into my piggy bank, getting the money that I had, going to the store and just like walking around with my money and finding something that I wanted to buy, to bring it up or to show it to my parents or to show it to the person at the counter, only to hear them say, you don't have enough money for that. You can't buy that with what you have. This is what we do. It's who we are. We come to God with our Esau-like obedience and say, Lord, you should let me in because I finally found the right wife. And the answer is, you don't have enough money for that. Your obedience doesn't work like that. The order is all out of order. And that brings us now finally to the point of this sermon. God's blessings lead to obedience, not the other way around. I'll say it again, just to be clear. God's blessings lead to obedience, not the other way around. Get it right. Get it in the right order. Or as Stephen Lawson recently said, holiness is not the way to Jesus. Jesus is the way to holiness. We get it wrong so often. And it's what keeps people out of the kingdom, and it's what keeps people inside the kingdom miserable, not understanding the order in which our obedience should come. I want to speak first now to you who are considering becoming a Christian. If you're still thinking about becoming a Christian, thinking about starting a new life with Christ, one of the things that's probably true of you is that you probably think that to be a Christian is all about rules. Because from the outside looking in, the reality is that the church and Christians are pretty concerned about their rules. That's a true statement, right? We have rules and we try to follow them. And if you don't understand grace, you're going to be looking in at the church thinking all that Christianity is a bunch of rules. And in fact, some of you kids growing up in the church, if you haven't been enlightened by the Holy Spirit yet, you might think that Christianity is all about rules, that to be a Christian means following a set of rules. That's not it at all. That's not what Christianity is at all. There are rules in the Christian faith, but it has nothing to do with the heart of what it means to be a Christian. I know lots of you kids like to play sports. And whenever you go to play a sport, some of you are starting soccer soon, or you're getting ready for football. When you go to learn a sport, you have to learn the rules, right? Every sport has its rules. But no one would think for a second that the rule book is the heart of that sport. No one would think for a second that all the rules that go with football are really what it means to play football. They're just rules that help us do what we love to do. And that's true for the Christian life as well. The rules that we have aren't the heart of who we are. They simply help us to live for the pleasure of God. Christianity is based on grace, not on works. It's based on the promises and the blessings that God gives freely that are not earned, but they are given out of the free grace of God. So if you are considering becoming a Christian and you're worried about the rules, then you're worried about the wrong thing. You should become a Christian because this is the only religion where God gives salvation freely without cost. You don't have to pay anything to be a Christian. You just believe. You just trust and you receive the blessings. That's how it works. Full stop. We'll get to the rules later. The rules come for those who already love and trust God. They're not for those who are trying to get in. And here's why this doesn't work. There is a way to get to heaven by obedience. But to get to heaven through obedience, you have to be perfect. You have to have never sinned. You have to have never done anything wrong. And if that's true of you, then you don't need Jesus. If you are a perfect person who's never sinned, then yes, you can obey your way into heaven. But if the requirement for getting into heaven is perfect obedience, then none of the rest of us can live up to that. And even if I obey really, really well, even my obedience that comes out of self-righteousness is still sin. Even my obedience is never enough to earn my way into heaven. So God says, stop trying to earn and start to believe. I want to speak next to those of you who are Christians and ask you about your attitude toward obedience. Do you love to obey God? Are you trying to obey God? Why are you obeying God? You see, Paul at one point wrote to a church in Galatia, and this church had a problem that I think is common among Christians. And he wrote to them and he says, you began by grace. You know that you were saved out of the free grace of God. Why are you trying to continue in works? Why? You know that you began your relationship to God on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. Why are you now trying to live your relationship to God on the basis of your works? This is why so many Christians are miserable. This is why so many Christians grit their teeth and feel like they have to obey because God's not going to be happy with me if I don't, rather than realizing God is happy with me because I'm clothed with Jesus Christ. Therefore, I should obey out of joy. Stop trying to get something you already have. Stop. Stop trying to earn something God has already given you. He's given you his love. He's given you his blessings. He will not take them back. Stop trying to buy them. Stop being a son or daughter who thinks that you can lose your sonship or your daughtership from your family. How offended would you parents be if your kids began worrying about whether they could fall out of grace, whether they could be kicked out of your family simply by sinning? We would say to our children, you will never not be my son. You should obey because you are my son, but you shouldn't worry about not being my son when you sin. We read earlier in this service the Ten Commandments. Do you remember how the Ten Commandments start? Before God gets to all the rules, which are important and lovely, how do they start? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I love you. I've already saved you. Stop trying to save yourselves. Do you even want to obey? If you are a miserable Christian today and obedience is this weight upon you, then you should repent of that. Repent of trying to save yourselves. But if you're here today and you really don't even have a desire to obey, and you remember the days when you used to want to be holy, you used to want to obey, you used to want to find the problems in your life and get them out, then the way back to that desire is to remember the blessings of God. To remember all that God's given you. To preach to yourself again and again, I am a son, I am a daughter of the King. I have the guaranteed inheritance that's for me in heaven. No one can take it away. I'm going to live forever in the presence of God. I have the Holy Spirit who walks with me every day. I have all these blessings. And then you should obey. It's by learning the blessings that we find the strength to obey. We find the reasons to obey. I'm convinced that this is why so many Christians are miserable. They've forgotten the blessings. And they obey in order to earn something they already have. There is a difference, in other words, between knowing the destination and knowing the directions. It's one thing to say, I want to get to heaven. And I want to live with God eternally. I want that. That's great. Most of us in this room would say that, maybe all of us. It's another thing to know how to get there. You don't get there through your obedience. You get there through faith. This past week, we were in Boston. And Lisa and I took a tour of Harvard on one day. Then we went to Boston the next day. And of course, in Boston, you have to work to see all the different historical sites. And Boston has it figured out. They're quite smart. They realize that it's not enough just to want to see the sites. You have to have help. And the city of Boston has actually laid a brick path through the city. All you have to do is follow the red brick path through Boston and you see all of the most important historical sites. They call it the Freedom Trail. It's for stupid people like us, like me, who can't read a map. You just look down and you follow the bricks and you just go. You have the right directions and it brings you to the right destination. And so this passage, as normal as it seems at first, is pleading with us to not only have the right destination, but to know the right directions. It's calling for you to obey, yes. Yes, obey the Lord. Be more holy this week. Absolutely. But do it the right way. Get it in the right order. Today, you are going to walk out of this building. And some of you will leave with the weight of obedience on your shoulders. All you're going to be thinking about is the law of God and all that God wants for me to do. And some of the rest of you are going to leave today with the promises of God filling your heart, delighting to obey Him. You have to choose now. Are you going to leave today with the weight of the law on your shoulders? Or are you going to let the grace of God lift the weight that you might obey in freedom? That's what this is about. So God calls us today to believe in Him, to trust His grace, to obey as a response to His blessings. Because God's blessings lead to obedience, never, ever the other way around. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we get this wrong a lot. Maybe every day for most of us. Father, forgive us for ignoring your grace. Forgive us for thinking that you're a God like all the other gods. Forgive us for trying to earn something you have so freely given. Lord, how offensive it must be when we're scared of losing your love. How offensive it must be when the call to obedience is a weight on our neck rather than wind under our wings. Lord, forgive us and then fill us now with the blessings. Remind us again of the promises we have, just as you reminded Jacob. Remind us of the promises we have that we might leave here today, that every person might leave here today delighting to obey, not to earn, but to respond to a gift. Lord, do this in our hearts for your glory alone. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing about this. Let's go to Psalm 18, selection C. Psalm 18, C begins by speaking of salvation. From heaven, he took hold of me and lifted me as waters rose from those who hated me. He saved from all my overpowering foes. That's about being saved. But then it goes on to say, now in response to me being saved, I'm going to obey. It gets the right order. I was saved, and now in response to salvation, I'll obey. So let's sing together Psalm 18C. If you have a prayer request, pass that in, and David will pick that up.